So it's 1 John chapter 5. And it's quite a passage, but let's see how we go. As God's people, are we overcome by the world, or are we those who overcome the world? Now, it might seem a strange thing to say, but as we go through this passage, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Jesus in John's Gospel said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, be encouraged. I have overcome the world. It actually didn't look like Jesus had overcome the world, did it? In fact, it looked like Jesus was in big trouble. And Jesus says the same for us. In this world, you will have big trouble. He uses the word tribulation. It didn't look like Jesus had overcome the world. The basis or reason why he told them that they should be of good cheer was not because they wouldn't experience trouble in this world. It was because Jesus had overcome the world. And that victory over the world wasn't immediately obvious to either the disciples or to the world, the religious and political powers and the crowds. In fact, the world, that part of humanity organised, energised against God and against his anointed one, believed they could get rid of the problem, crucify him. Even the disciples believed that evil had won the day and there was nothing anyone could do. That's why they fled. It was not until after the resurrection and after the outpouring of the Spirit that the disciples became unstoppable in their confidence that no matter what the world threw at them, they were more than conquerors. So when we read this chapter about overcoming the world and being kept safe from the evil one, we are talking about the victory of faith. Not of what we can see with our eyes, but of faith in what God tells us. And we're not talking about then an uncontested, struggle-free life. We're talking about a life that overcomes the world because it is rooted in unseen, unchanging realities. We're not unaffected by the terrible shocks that from time to time shake this world, like the terrible shooting we've just witnessed in Las Vegas. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he saw the terrible destruction that would soon come upon that city in his day. He had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We feel deeply, at least we ought to feel deeply, as we look out upon humanity. We should feel deeply the sorrows of a world that is dancing with the devil. A world that so confidently claims to know what is right and just and yet has no idea of the consequences. They cannot see the worthlessness of what they're sowing. They're sowing the wind, but they'll reap a whirlwind, unleashing a hurricane of moral confusion upon future generations. More and more, Christian faith and the way Christians live will be seen as strange and even subversive by society at large. I was reading a little article highlighting the Bureau of Statistics that show 4 out of 5 couples live together before getting married. Living together is the new norm. It may not be weird, but it is unusual not to live together before marriage in Australia in 2017. And I've heard it suggested that you should try before you buy, otherwise you're being irresponsible. So that's the wisdom of the world. So it may be a shock to some of us to realise that the world has moved on very quickly from what were the moral norms of 30 years ago. And if our security is based on settling down in this present world, having a happy place to bring up our children, then we may be feeling deeply insecure at the rumblings that are shaking the flimsy foundations of our society. But this world was never meant to be our home. But it was and it is the place where the victory of Christ is being made known, even if it is relentlessly contested. The gospel is actually for such a world as this. It is not for the good people. It is for those who are lost, morally and spiritually. And we have, by the Spirit, the capacity to engage with the world as it is. We don't have to retreat into an echo chamber. We have weapons that are not the weapons of this world, but they have divine power to demolish strongholds, to bring every thought to Christ in obedience. Weapons, what are they? Love, forgiveness, prayer, truth, faith. So just as it didn't always look like Jesus had overcome the world, in the same way it may not always look like or feel like that we are overcoming the world. It comes down to whether we live by faith or whether we live by sight. 1 John was written to put some steel in the shaky faith of storm-tossed believers. Back in their day, they were being rocked by false teaching that directly attacked the truth of who Jesus claimed to be. They also taught that you could have authentic spiritual experience without worrying too much about how you live morally and how you treat other people. In our day, there's this great storm surge of moral change that threatens to swamp not only the nation, but much of the church. And we need to know the times in which we live, but we need not be overwhelmed or disheartened. We are to see the unseen, unchanging realities that galvanise our faith so that we are not overcome by the world, but we overcome the world. Now, one of those realities is to clearly see that our claim to love God must be expressed in obedience to his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Love is not floating free on a sea of subjective emotion. Love for God, love for our brother, is expressed in carrying out his commands. Love and obedience are of the one piece. Loving feelings for another person doesn't legitimise relationships that are against the way God made us. You cannot cut love loose from the way God designed us to live. Some of you may know this, but there's a theory called queer theory. It undergirds much of the new teaching about gender fluidity. It is about deconstructing the way God has designed humanity as man and woman. It's to break out of that binary, find new freedom and sexual expression. That's queer theory. We shouldn't be afraid of exposing the lie. People are naive. They're in the dark, many of them. We shouldn't be surprised that many will think what we believe is strange and somewhat weird, and to deny the freedom to love whoever and however we want. And we shouldn't be surprised at the kickback from some who feel like they're being judged. We may not be persecuted for our gospel, but we may be persecuted because we don't celebrate the new norm. Jesus said, "The world must learn that I love the Father and I do all that he commanded me." And that's why they crucified him. The gospel's not primarily about teaching good Christian moral values. It is witnessing to the incredible grace of God to people who've tried to find another way of being a human being. But the gospel's not devoid of moral content. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a progression of thought here. We'll get to that. How do we overcome the world? When we discover that being born of God gives us a new heart to love. Not by lecturing on morality, and I'm not, that's not my intention now. It's to seeing that those who are born of God have been given a heart to love and obey his commands, even when the world thinks it looks stupid. His commands are no longer a burden, because being born of God means that God's very nature is imparted to us. We are actually children of God, sharing our Father's nature. And that's all of grace. A person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who lives by faith in the Son of God each day, actually overcomes the world. We overcome the cravings of our fallen humanity, the lust of our eyes, the boasting of what we have and do. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's a faith that's contested, not only at the level of being sure about who Jesus really is, but at the level of struggling with the pressures and the temptations that pile on us. We're not immune to this battle. We too will feel the seduction of the lie that sees God's commands as a heavy, restrictive, unnecessary burden on our lives, rather than seeing them as liberating and as a light burden to carry. You know, you think of an eagle. Without the burden of those great wings, how would an eagle overcome the great resistance of gravity and know the sheer freedom of catching thermals towards the clouds? Are those wings restrictive and unnecessary burden for the eagle? Of course not. They are a burden. But they're a burden that lifts them. God's commands, like wings, lift us above our base desires. God's commands are only burdensome to a world that wants its own way and its own right to live as it pleases, without outside interference. But when we know the Father, his commands spell out the true way for us to live. And those who are born of God have been freed and empowered by the Spirit for such obedience, no matter how big a struggle that might be. Those who are born of God know that the Father's lavished his love upon you. And so there's a power to obey that surges into the heart of a child of God when he takes that command from such a father. And when the battle is raged and we feel powerless, overwhelmed with our sense of failure and unworthiness, just a little word from the Father can cause the one who is born of God to leap for joy and run in the path of his commands, even to fly like an eagle. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And when the people of God, enabled by God's love to obey his commands, live in this way, they are overcoming the world. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining, no matter what the media says. Christ is building his church. Love defeats hate. Grace overcomes pride. So this is the unseen, unchanging reality. The one who is born of God overcomes the world by faith in the Son of God. Now, how can we be sure this Jesus is the Son of the living God when the world considers such a belief as private religious truth that has no place out there in the marketplace of ideas? How can our faith stand up against the flood of ridicule that comes against belief in Jesus as the Son of God? How can we know that eternal life is found through faith in him alone, if he's just another prophet, or, as the New Ages see him, a temporary embodiment of the universal Christ Spirit, not uniquely, but just one of many gurus? How can we be sure that he has the words of eternal life? How? Because God has given his strong testimony concerning his Son. God has spoken. This is my beloved Son. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Because he's the one who came by water and by blood, and the Spirit testifies. And this is God giving his testimony concerning his Son in our hearts so that we may have eternal life. Just recently, I've heard of two of the most popular New Age gurus, promoters, huge followings around the world. They have now rejected New Age spirituality and they now confess faith in Jesus Christ. God has borne testimony to their hearts and consciences, and they've realised the terrible lies and deception that they were propagating. This is God bearing testimony concerning his Son. The walls of unbelief come crashing down. So this is the faith that the Father is testifying of. It concerns Jesus being the Son of God. Now that's what 1 John is all about. To dispense with the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, is to dispense with the only way humanity can come into fellowship with the living God. In John's day, the false teaching had left these believers wobbly and shell-shocked, because what they were told by these false teachers that were actually in the church was that the Christ Spirit was only joined to Jesus for a short time, from his baptism until just before his crucifixion, when it left him, so that when he died as nothing more than an ordinary man. So for them, Jesus was a great teacher and a great example, but not the eternal Son of God. And that actually different, we come to a different route, don't we? But Western cultures come to the same conclusion, just by a different route. And millions of Muslims believe the Quran, that Isa, Jesus, was a great prophet, not the greatest prophet. And he didn't die on the cross. God, Allah, swapped him with someone else. And they see it as blasphemy to claim that he is the Son of God. And I've sat with many Muslims listening to their faith and to their understanding of Christianity. Had wonderful engagement with them. There are many Muslims who the only understanding that they have of Christianity is what they have been taught in the mosque. They've never listened to the claims of Christ. John tells us that this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He came once for all, that's the Greek historical. He came into this world. He stood among us as one of us. He came by water and blood. By water, the sinless one stood in line with sinners at the River Jordan. He stood amongst repenting Jews coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. And the Father bore witness as the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But then John goes on to say, he didn't just come by water, but by water and blood. You see, he was baptized in water to show that he fully identified with our broken rebel world. As I wrote some of this morning, I heard this huge yell from the kitchen, one of my granddaughters. I will not put it in the bin. Great authority for a little one. Jesus identified with that rebel will of a fallen humanity, by being baptized along with sinners. In order that he might be baptized, immersed in the great agony of the cross, where he takes away the sin of the world. It's the incarnate Son of God who sheds his blood for a rebel humanity. The incarnation, without the shedding of blood, without the cross, is an incarnation that cannot help us. The reason he appeared was to undo the work of the evil one. And not only the water and the blood testify, the Spirit testifies. And it comes home to our heart. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would testify concerning me, and he does. And he does. And they bring this one testimony that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to bring eternal life to the world that God loves. He's the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world, which he has conquered by his love. People accept man's testimony. I've given evidence in court in past things that I've been seen, and you people listen and they accept man's testimony. But the testimony of God is greater than anything that man has borne witness to, because God is bearing witness concerning his Son. When we reject that witness, we're saying God is a liar. But if we believe that witness, then we have the Son and we have eternal life. And what a strong place to be in this world, with all its turbulence and fears and terrors and shocks, to know that you have eternal life. How could you face life unless you're sure about death and about resurrection and about God and about a conscience that can run into eternity freed from its guilt? If you know these things, then nothing can separate you from the love of God. You are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So these are the unseen, unchanging realities. Everyone born of God believes what God has spoken about his Son by his baptism, by his cross, by the Spirit, that Jesus is the Son of God. They can be assured that they have eternal life and therefore have overcome the world. Not only that, they actually have the ear of God. I've been in a course, a team of us went into the Adelaide Youth Training Centre with young offenders. We had about eight participants. And one of them, we did a lot of things together, amazing things. I'll share a bit in prayer time. But one of the things that one lad did, he drew an ear because he said he discovered that God hears. That he hears our prayer. And what John is saying here is if we have his Son, we have God's ear. When we ask anything in line with his will, we can be confident that God, our Father, will give us what we ask for. We know that he hears us. So the fear of the world cannot compare with the ear of God. And we can pray then for our brother who stumbled, who's been overcome for a moment by sin. Our prayer is actually on the basis that Christ has overcome the world. Therefore, the power and guilt of our brother's sin has been overcome. And as we pray, God will give him life. What an amazing promise. That God will restore the life of the Spirit that is drained from him because of sin. You see, those who are born of God, they overcome the world. That doesn't mean they can't sin. It means that sin no longer has dominion over them in the way that it did. for the children of God, sin loses its flavour. We can still crave sometimes sin, but it's bitter in our stomach. It gives us an ache. It no longer tastes sweet in our mouths like it once did. And God develops this hunger within us for what's right and true, even if that hunger's developed sometimes in the wilderness. So overcoming the world is more than a song we sing. It's not just a Christian jingo. It's a battle that we fight. And sometimes we get wounded in the battle, and there are casualties. Brothers that fall, and we need to pray for them. And we can pray with confidence. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. And then John says something really strange. Don't pray for those who have, according to that translation, mortal sin. According to mine, one whose sin leads to death. The different grades of sin. He doesn't say we can't pray for that person. He just simply says he's not saying we should pray. And what is he referring to? Is he referring to the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Spirit that Jesus spoke of? Is he referring to the false teachers who deny they have any sin and who deny that Jesus came in the flesh? Is there an irremediable hardening of heart that can come to someone who in their apostasy has so removed themselves beyond the reach of the prayer of God's people? That's a fearful thing to consider. If you're concerned that you've committed such apostasy, then you probably haven't, because your very concern shows your heart is not incurably hardened. There's still hope. All wrongdoing is sin. There's no grade of sins. So we pray for one another. And we pray knowing that the one born of God does not continue to sin. Sin no longer holds power over the child of God. The one born of God keeps him. Who's that one? Not us, it's the one begotten, the one Christ. He's the one born of God who keeps those who are born of God by grace. The one born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Sin doesn't have the last word. So how can we be sure we can't be undone by the power of sin? We can be sure because Jesus said, no one will pluck you out of my hand, and no one will pluck you out of my Father's hand. It's a beautiful verse in Jude. It says, kept by Jesus Christ. I love that. We don't presume on it. We better not. But we can be confident in that safe keeping, even through pain and struggle. The evil one cannot literally get a hold on him. He couldn't get a hold of Christ. He can't get a hold of us. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. We know him who is true. God has given us understanding. If God doesn't give us understanding of these things, this would all seem like gobbledygook. It would make no sense at all, but God's Spirit can show us the truth that sets us free. No question. He can give us understanding so that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. And here's the climax of John's letter. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And if you know Greek grammar, you can't get away from the conclusion that John is telling us that Jesus is God. He shares deity with the Father and with the Spirit. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. He will keep you, but guard your heart. Keep yourself in the love of God, and he will keep you from falling and present you blameless, faultless, before his presence with exceeding joy. We can live in this world. We can love this world, We can love people no matter where they've come from or what they've done, because we've been there too. Because we have overcome and are overcoming the world through our faith in the strong Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. Amen.